It's difficult to pick up sometimes where you left off, but just to refresh your mind, actually, let me go back another step because I need to find out. Some of you have already put in my mailbox your work, right? And I know you may have misinterpreted what I meant by my six times. Some of you felt six times a day. I hope you didn't plan to read it six times a day. It was a total of six. Thank you for those of you who did read it six times a day. But the idea was that you read it six times total. That was 2 Peter, and do the questions on it. In other words, I want you to be familiar with the material because I knew we were going to be short of time. And the more familiar you are with the text, the better it is. And we'll be able to talk about it. So if you have not yet finished it, get it finished and put it in the mailbox today, if you would. And there will be a shorter, there'll be a test next week. And I'll make it clear what you need to study. In fact, I'll try and give you a revision sheet because it's a difficult thing to give you a test on what we've done, but we'll give you something of an exam to cover the material that we have done so that it'll be a help to you to bring to memory those things which you need to know. Is that right, Hilda? You look forward to that? I thought you did. Okay, so get that reading done if you would, and make sure you have your assignment in by today. All right, when we think of this epistle of Peter, in difficult days that Peter's facing, and he's facing with these churches, the thoughts we had were this, that Peter has explained to them what they have. Even in difficult days, he said, you have a salvation which leads to a final inheritance. That's what you have. And therefore, because of what you have, this is how you should be. This is what you should be because of what you have. And then he says, this is who you are. And because of who you are, this is how you should act or live. Right. So those four things are clear as we go through chapters 1, 2, and 3. This is what you have in difficult days. A salvation which is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, prophesied from the Old Testament, preached in the New Testament, as it were, to you who have responded. Even the angels look into or long to look into this kind of salvation. And as a result, be sober in your mind. Be holy as I am holy. This is the direct result of what you have, that you be holy. And then he says, you are living stones, you are a special people, you are a holy nation, you are a priesthood for God. And because of who you are, pilgrims, this is how you should live. This is the kind of life you should live, based on that, because of who you are in Christ. And that's what we know Paul talks a lot about too, being in Christ. And then he gives us specifics, doesn't he, of how we should live in relationship to husbands, wives, masters, government, in relationship to one another. And then he prepares us for suffering, and that's what we've been looking at in chapter 3, verse 13 to 4:11, the preparation for suffering. He said, don't be surprised, and we'll do later on, when you do suffer. And we picked up here, the preparation is found in the sanctification of Christ and the belief that we have been set apart for Christ, but Christ has been set apart in our lives, and we saw there the lordship of Christ that produces good works, the lordship of Christ overcomes fear, the lordship of Christ produces confidence and results in a clear conscience. And then secondly, the area which prepares us for suffering is the knowledge of this, the sufferings of Christ for the believer, how Christ suffered for us. And I've gone through this several times to get the exact time. I don't think I've got the complete answer yet as to why Peter goes into all the details of Christ's sufferings here, but maybe this is involved, that for Christ's sufferings there was a consequence, there was a final glorification of the Lord Jesus which came out of his suffering. And last time we looked at how Christ died and then departed from this body, quickened by the Spirit of God. He is alive as a man between the time of his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. And for those 2 or 3 days in there, we said that he moved somewhere, he went somewhere. And that was a little inconclusive. We said that he could have gone to the departed spirits and said, this is now time for judgment. The other picture was of him in the Spirit going to those who were unbelievers upon the earth, as during the time of Noah, and preaching the good news, or preaching the gospel, that you can escape judgment if you enter the ark. Anyway, this is the picture for us. Wherever he went during those 2 days, we know that he was quickened in the spirit and then bodily raised from the dead. Now remember that Christ, after his death and into his resurrection, his ascension, he is a man raised from the dead. We must see him as a man too. Besides the Son of God, as God, he is the Son of Man who has entered the glory which is rightfully his as a man. Because suddenly at his death, he didn't stop being a man anymore. He was a glorified man, wasn't he? And this is important because he is the first man, he is the first fruits of the resurrection, who has gone into the presence of God in such a way as a man has. And he is leading many others into the same relationship and same presence of God. Now what happened? Well, we see here, and it's illustrated by two things. The sufferings of Christ for the believer, his death brings us to God. We've seen how the death of Christ brings us to God, and it's illustrated, his death and his resurrection, in two areas. One by Noah's Ark, and the other by baptism. And we'll have to go through fairly quickly this, but it says in verse 20, that aforetime were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. What do we know? Christ came in the fullness of time. But we know that he came in the fullness of time after the judgment of sin had been delayed. How long was the ark in preparation? How long was the Noah's ark in the building? 100 how many? 120, wasn't it? Wasn't 120 years in building the ark? Is that right, Pharaoh? I think check your Bible. It sounds like it might be a little short on years there. One year. Yeah. Something like that, yeah. It rained. I think it rained for about 40 days and 40 nights, didn't it? Okay. Hold it down now. It did take a long time for the water to go down. All right, for 120 years... For 120 years, the ark was being built. Now, what was going on for those 120 years? Sounds like a long time, doesn't it? Even when you've been here, we've been here a year. And he was preparing the ark for 120 years. Now, what was Noah doing all that time for 120 years? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How is he described? What kind of man is Noah described as? A righteous man. He described as a righteous man. For 120 years, Noah was a righteous man, accepting the grace of God and preaching what? It's going to rain. It's going to rain. Now that got a bit old, didn't it? It's going to rain. Every time a man, a woman, or a boy or girl walked past that ark, what was it a reminder that was going to happen? It was going to rain. Did they believe that it was going to rain? No. But that ark got to be built and built and built. After 120 years, it was as if God was saying, I have delayed my judgment until this moment. I have given ample opportunity for all men upon the face of this earth to hear the message of Noah, which is, come in and you'll be saved. So the idea was that Noah build this ark and make provision for the animals that were going to go upon it. And obviously there are many people who can't believe this story would ever happen, because why would God even suggest such a thing? You get all these animals in this ark, and then the eight souls that were upon it are going to refill the earth. Is it hard to believe? It is hard to believe apart from the fact that God did it. If it was just one of these stories, we would question it. But God says it happened. I believe it happened this way. We know of a flood, and we know that we can take God's word, because Christ mentions the Noah's Ark and says this was a time of judgment. So after the end of the 120 years, the delay came, just as Christ came after so many hundreds of years. The delay was until Christ came. The judgment then fell upon Christ. Now the storm fell. Floods came up. You know how the song goes, don't you? Rains came down. No, basically something like that. All right. And Noah, finding grace in the eyes of the Lord, the gate door was open. The animals come in. We don't need to go into the details. I think you remember the story. They all go in there, and the door's open. It begins to rain, and the door's shut. How many souls were saved? We know 8. But look at the text here, and I think we'll get the meaning of this. Verse 20, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. 8 souls were saved through water. Now, did these eight souls passed through judgment. They went through the judgment because the ark was actually in the water. And this is what the writer Peter is getting at. He's saying, listen, actually the eight souls went through the judgment. But they went through the judgment where? In the ark. They were still subject to the judgment. And that water brought judgment to men and condemned and destroyed man. But what was it that it did for those who were in the ark? It saved them. This is the picture that he's giving us. Realize that because it applies directly to Christ and his death. Notice then the next verse, verse 21. Which also after true likeness doth now save you, even baptism. Not the putting away through the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation of a good conscience. The ark in the water saved these men and women. They actually went through the judgment. And just as Christ took upon himself the suffering, we also went through the suffering with Christ. The water, the judgment of God, came upon the ark, but it went through it, didn't it? So Christ also went through judgment, and we went through that judgment where? In him. This is what it's getting at. He suffered and we died in him. We went through the judgment in him. This is the picture that he's saying, that it is through the water. They were saved through the water. The corresponding figure is found in baptism. Why baptism? Well, it's described there in verse 21, which also after true likeness doth now save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the flesh. Now realize, it is not water baptism that saves, but the baptism of our lives into Christ. Christ, the one upon whom the wrath of God was poured, we are saved in him. This is the picture we get. We are saved in Christ. And with what in mind? That we might have our lives changed? Yes, it says that in verse 21, which also after true likeness doth now save you in baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Christ. Let me read to you this verse here from the Phillips translation. I cannot help pointing out what a perfect illustration this of the way you have been admitted to the safety of the Christian ark by baptism, the picture baptism. Which means, of course, far more than the mere washing of a dirty body. It's not just like taking a bath. That's getting wet in baptism. It means the ability to face God with a clear conscience, for there is in every true baptism the virtue of Christ rising from the dead, and he has now entered heaven and is at the right hand of God with all angels, authorities and powers subservient to him. That's the victory of Christ's death, is that he was raised from the dead. I died with him in his death. I went through the judgment in him. And his death saved me. But he was raised from the dead. And that's the second part of our outline there. It says his resurrection makes us alive unto God. The victory is seen in the fact that Jesus is alive. He's ascended upon the right hand of God the Father. He is now has all authority as the Son of Man over everything. The authority has been given into his hand, and Christ has become a quickening spirit. Realize when Christ died on the cross, he died physically. He was then of God made alive in the spirit, and that same spirit of Christ makes us now alive in him, those who have gone through the judgment of the cross. And having gone through the judgment of the cross, it's pictured in baptism, where we have died with him and been raised again to walk in newness of life. And that's the picture here given us of the resurrection, who is on the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. The picture is this too, that as Christ suffered, the consequences were that he now has ascended and sits upon the right hand of God with all and everything subject to him. There's the consequences of his suffering. The final outworking of his suffering is that Christ is where he is, and that we too have life because of him through the resurrection. Tom?
The phrase, the removal of the dirt of the flesh, is that just talking about physical, or is that talking about not the removal of the carnal nature, or the flesh, as far as, you know, we know that we're not completely removed from any tendency towards sin, that the flesh is still with us.
The key to that, I think, is found in the latter phrase, but the interrogation of a good conscience toward God, that he hasn't done away with, if we want to take it to a spiritual aspect of that, just done away with sins, just dealt with sins, and left us without a clear conscience, right relationship to God. But he has actually made it possible for us to have an open and pure heart towards him, that we're right with him. He hasn't just forgiven the sins, he's given us a pure heart towards him. In other words, we're acceptable to him, a clear conscience, a guilt-free conscience. I'm not sure what the story is there, Tom, about if it's referring to a sinful nature as such. Okay, I haven't got an answer for you there, but I think what he's trying to make us understand is that it's not just a washing away of just a cleaning of us and no relationship to God. We have been restored into a pure relationship with God. All right? What's the result of that? Well, if you look in chapter 4, we'll have to move on to that, seeing that Christ's death has made or procured for us our salvation. We have been brought unto God by the death of Christ, and we have been made alive to God by the resurrection of Christ. And you ought to bear in mind some chapters in the book of Romans with regard to this. For in Romans chapter 6, it tells us that we died with him and we were raised with him that we might be instruments of righteousness. We have been raised in resurrection that we might walk as children of life. That's Romans chapter 6 describes that quite clearly. And if you don't need to turn there, but let me remind you of that one verse in about verse 13, I think it is, that tells us, or 12 tells us, let not sin therefore reign. But this is what has happened. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified. And verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lusts thereof, neither present your members as instruments of sin, of unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. That's chapter 6 of Romans, verse 12 and 13. The result of Christ's death, that we might be brought to God, the results of his resurrection, that we might be alive to God, with an intent. And it's found in chapter 4, the intent, and we see there the set purpose of the believer. The purpose of Christ's death and resurrection, the purpose of my being saved, as it were, through the ark or by baptism, by his death, is this, and it's found in chapter 4. And this passage is an important passage for all of us, and particularly you who go home to face friends, to face an old lifestyle. The set purpose of the believer, firstly, to do the will of God, not the will of man. To do the will of God, not the will of man. We have received new life. When we receive Christ, we receive new life. And just as Christ lived his life totally given over to God and does now because he was quickened in the Spirit, so he says is to be the same as you. Unto the will of God. The challenge is for us for whom Christ suffered. We know, each of us in here this morning who knows Christ as our Savior, know that Christ suffered and now challenges us on the basis of his life to live as he intended us to live. And this is what he's going to get at in chapter 4, particularly these first 6 verses and then the latter, well, the first 11 verses really. To do the will of God. For as much then, says verse 1, as Christ suffered in the flesh. Now when it says in the flesh, what does it mean? For in so much then as Christ suffered in the flesh. What does that mean? Yeah, by his, in this flesh, not the flesh as far as sin is concerned, but by his body. Just as Christ suffered in this body, arm you yourselves also with the same mind. So what's he saying? As Christ suffered physically, you have the same mind. Have the same mind in you, as we find in Philippians chapter 2. Have the same mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Hey, now wait a minute. What's that mean? He ceased from sin. if you've suffered in the flesh. Related to Christ, to what did Christ die? Did he die in sin? No. Did he die under sin? No. He died to sin. What does that mean? Why do we make the differentiation between dying to sin and in sin? He died to sin because he died to its penalty. Right? A penalty had to be paid, and the penalty was put on Christ. And he died to that. And it's finished. It was done. He didn't die in sin. He was made sin, but the penalty was paid, and he died to it. So having died to it, he was raised into newness of life apart from sin. There was no sin in Christ. He died to the penalty of sin, and at the same time overcame the power of sin. So he says to us, since Christ died physically, and he died to the penalty of sin, he died while he was a man on earth, he's been raised in newness of life and is apart from sin. So you have the same mind, same attitude, that you too died with Christ to sin. And having died to sin, then what? No longer need you walk in it. No longer need you to be under its dominion. And this is what comes up next. Because of our death to sin, we have the same mind as Christ, and we are to cease actually from sin and submit to his will. Verse 2, that you no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men. Realize this morning, emphatically I say it, that your death and my death with Christ and my resurrection has indeed a magnificent purpose behind it. That I might no longer walk, how? In the lusts of men. What's it mean to walk in the lusts of men? No longer controlled by the appetites of this physical life. The Lord spoke much about that, didn't he, when he was on this earth? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Don't be ruled by food. Don't be ruled by even the desires of this body. We should live apart from that. That's why we see the self-control of the Spirit. Yes, we have this body, and we live on earth, and it has needs. It has to be fulfilled. We have physical needs, whether it's food of all kinds, we know that. Whether it's the sexual drives, yes, they have to be fulfilled. And God has laid and prescribed his will for those areas to be fulfilled. But he says, that's not what should control you. If it's controlling you, you are not free. You are in bondage to them. If you have to always be and craving after and fulfilling them, that means they're in control of you. It should be who's in control of them. We should, by the Spirit, be in control of our physical bodies. What so often happens? It is our physical bodies that are in control of us. Just one more. Just a couple more. That's just a very simple way of putting it, but you know it's there, isn't it? It's sort of, they're there and you can have them. And that's basically controlling us. Just a couple more won't harm, will it? This here is referring to those who are able to deny what is the lust of the flesh. Look at verse 2 again. That you no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. I like the way Phillips puts this verse, and let me read it to you. You must realize that to be dead to sin inevitably means pain, and you should not therefore spend the rest of your time here on earth indulging your physical nature, but in doing the will of God. Indulging. We can. You can go home, I can go home, and I can indulge my physical life in everything. But God says, no, wait a minute. Christ has actually redeemed you. He has given you new life that you might come under what? His dominion, his will. And it may mean some suffering. So be prepared to have this body under control. It gets out of control. Not living, as it were, in the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of men, but to the will of God. So as we've put in our outline, my attitude is this. I have the same mind of Christ because I'm having a new mind prepared by the Lord. I have my actions to cease from sin, to submit to his will. Not to satisfy my selfish human appetites. God very graciously fills and makes my needs, meets my needs in the body. True. He says, don't let that be the controlling factor of your life. And then to walk in the ways of God, not the practices of men. That's number two. To walk in the ways of God, not the practices of men. And there are three things here. Verse 3 deals with the past. Verse 3 deals with the past. For the time may pass, may suffice, to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles. It was all right in the past to live the way you did, because that was satisfactory to those who were unbelievers in sin. All right, now take it to apply to your own life. You're going back, and there are those who in here didn't know Christ before this year, and you're going back to those who were of the same mind. Some of you are going back as Christians. You came here as Christians, but you are living in a relationship to the world that was not what is biblical. It's not a criticism on my part, condemnation. It's just an openness. It's just the facts. We have a tendency that way. Others are going back, never having really been involved with much in the world, but knowing that you've struggled to be apart from it, not knowing the freedom that there is in Christ. And you're all going back, and many of you are going back knowing either you have become a Christian and knowing it's possible to live apart from the world because you've been separated unto God. All of us have come to some understanding of the principle of life in Christ. And I trust it's more than just the principle, it's actually the reality of it. Now he's saying here, it was all right in the past, says Peter, to live that way because that was the acceptable way of life to everybody around you. That was acceptable. So, what's the difference? Well, he picks it up in verse 3. For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles and to have walked in lasciviousness. And he gives a list. It's an interesting list that he gives. It starts off with lasciviousness. Now, what's that? Maybe somebody can read a translation of that word. Or these words. What kind of life is described by Peter that it was satisfactory in the past to those with whom you associated as an unbeliever? Basically, it was do what you want, when you want it, to the extent you want it, right? And whichever society you live in, you can live within the confines of that society as long as everybody's happy with it, satisfied with it. There are certain regulations that your society will put upon you. You might live with a particular crowd and they say, well, you can go this far. You might live with another crowd and they say, well, you can go this far. You can have this excess. You can go to this extreme because it's acceptable within that community. Some will be legitimately saying you can, hey, anything goes. You just feel free to do anything you like. Peter's saying in the past, you were governed by that kind of mindset. That was the way you lived because it was acceptable to everybody else. But oh, wait a minute. And by the way, all these words refer to excess, overflowing, debauchery, whether it's drinking parties, orgies, lawlessness. They're all there. You know what I'm talking about. Verse 4, wherein they think it strange that in the present tense, and by the way, verse 4 I think turns to the present, as the past was, now he says the present. They think it strange that you run not with them in the same excess of riot. What's he mean now? When you go back into that society to which you've come from, says Peter, what's going to happen? What are they going to consider? What are they considering? What do they think strange?
That you don't do what you used to.
What Peter's saying has to happen. There's a change. Why? Because Christ died for you. You've risen again with him. And there's been a change of life and purpose. He's putting it right on the line. And he's putting it right on the line for some His Hill students. Right now. And some His Hill teachers. I include myself. Because he's saying to me, listen, you may have considered your past life acceptable to everybody else, living within the conformity of the society which you lived in, and it was acceptable to them. But think back, what has Christ done for you? You died in him and you've been raised. To what avail? Nothing? To go back to an old past life? No, not at all. To what? To go to live in a way that seems strange to that society you came from, and they'll say, hey, there's something wrong with you. You're strange. You don't live in the same excess of riot you used to. Verse 4, present tense. And what will be the result? Because you've said, no, I take a stand on the basis of Christ is now my life. What is going to be the result of your saying no? They will laugh at you, yes, because you no longer do the same things. And what else? They'll do what? Belittle you, yeah? What does that mean? Is that what you said? They'll speak. Abuse you, deride you, belittle you. Now, what's going to happen? Now, take this to your own situation. Some of you, it's coming home clearer than others. Because some of you have had this you're going to face this situation. Some of you are going to go home, and you have to make a decision. It's no good making the decision when you get home. It's make the decision now. God, I want your will. Now, in your mind, and in principle, that's what you want. I know. All of us want to do God's will, don't we? But when you get home, what's going to happen? You, in reality, are going to have to face the situation. Isn't that true? Why don't you make the decision now? Because the decision will be harder to make then. You can make the decision now and face the reality of that decision later. Some are going to look at you when you've been home 2 weeks and say, it won't last. And I'm going to make sure it won't last. There may not be many of you have people who are going to say that to you. Others are going to say, hey, listen, why don't you just let that go? That was all right while you were at Bible school, but things have changed. You're home now. Make a decision. Make a decision based upon the fact that you have the mind of Christ and can say, no, I have convictions based upon truth and a knowledge of Christ's life in me. Then having said that, and you stand, they're going to either forget you, laugh at you, or there's going to be a group who utterly respect you because you've come to finally make some decisions of your own. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them in the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. Verse 5, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead? This is the third thing. If our walk in the ways of God, not the practices of men in the past, was the practices of men, in the present it's the practices of God. Thirdly, we think of the future. What's going to happen in the future? What's the future aspect of this? No one is ever going to escape what? The judgment of God. No one will escape the judgment of God. Verse 5, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead? We have a future aspect to life on earth, and no one can escape the answerability to God for works and deeds of their earthly lives, and that includes us. Now, the person who is a believer faces the judgment seat of Christ, which is a little different from the judgment seat of God or the great white throne judgment. We each, we know, according to the scriptures, face the judgment seat of Christ. Is that true? Yes. What kind of judgment seat is it? Well, it's one which will determine what was done in the body to the glory of God. They say, what a... You mean we have to go through a judgment seat? Yes. 1 Corinthians speaks of it. And there's an awesome aspect to that, that we're going to face Christ and answer to what is done on the earth. But to the unbeliever, what kind of judgment is it that he faces? Well, here he answers for everything that is done. And this seems to be a horrific side of God, but it's the truth. In verse 6, it says this, for unto this end was the gospel preached even to the dead. Now, don't misunderstand that verse. It's not saying that now there is a second opportunity for those who are dead. This is referring to those sinners who do not respond to the gospel on earth. Those who were in the body on earth heard the gospel and did not respond to it. Those who now are dead, who've heard the gospel, did not respond to it, actually rejected it. What have they yet to face? The judgment. In one sense, where did we face the judgment? Remember chapter 3, verse 18 to 22, dealt with Christ, the ark, baptism. Where has our judgment been faced? In Christ. Our judgment for that has been dealt with because we've died to sin. We're no longer have the judgment coming to us for that. God has delivered us from the judgment in Christ because he placed his judgment upon us, upon Christ. And so he says, even that may be the case, every single other person who has not responded to the gospel does still face, whether in the body or out of it, the judgment of God in Christ. For unto this end was the gospel preached even to the dead, that they might be judged indeed according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. And that's the third thing. I have to close there with this. The third thing concerning our set purpose. Firstly, we do the will of God. Secondly, we walk in the ways of God. And thirdly, we live in the Spirit of God. We live in the Spirit of God. The desire that God has for us is that we live in the Spirit, not in the flesh, in other words, the sinful flesh, controlled by the sinful flesh. For our judgment has been complete in Christ already, and we look forward to the day when we do face him, we do see Christ face to face, for when we see him, we shall be like him. That doesn't get away from the fact that we will have a judgment, which is the judgment seat of Christ. All right, that's a quick look, but be prepared, as I say, as individuals who love the Lord, be prepared for the day when you will go home, because you are going to face the decisions you've already made here. And I trust that there'll be decisions that will bring glory to his name, and that you'll be, even in pain, willing to say, no, I know Christ is my Savior. He's called me to walk in his ways. He's called me to walk in the practices that he has laid down, not in the practices of men. I will live in the realm of the Spirit, not in the realm of the flesh. Thank you. It's not pride. It's not to be one-upmanship. It's fact. It's truth. Let's pray that way.